The opening scripture this morning is Jeremiah 7, 3 through 28. If you'll turn there. I'll just start at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate at the Lord's house and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah, enter his gates and worship the Lord." Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it. I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the father kindles fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." But they did not obey or incline their ear. They walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Let's pray. O God in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for your word. It's true and right. May we believe that always. May your spirit lead us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The passage that we're going to be looking at today is Matthew chapter 7, the end of the chapter. We will be headed toward finishing up the Sermon on the Mount here. Thaddeus, sit down. We'll begin at verse 13. Follow, says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, after having discussed the law, righteousness, and what righteousness really looks like, and our attitude in relation to them, Christ Jesus warns us of how easy it is to miss the way of life and how easy it is to go in the way of destruction. There are many ways to miss the way of life, and it can look like many different things. But every step towards destruction grows out of a heart of rebellion against God. So, the narrow gate, the broad way, are the two options, to life or to death. And the narrow gate is hard to find. But the broad way is easy, and it leads to destruction. Many go in by the wide gate. So be careful that you don't go in by the wide gate, but that you enter by the narrow gate. That's the statement in 13 and 14. Find the way of life. And then he says, beware of false prophets. And the connection here is, first off, we have a tendency as people, with a heart of rebellion, we have a tendency to want to be deceived. We like to be deceived. And so we don't really need too much around us to deceive us, to draw us away from the way of righteousness. Our heart is an idol factory, and we are constantly looking for ways to glorify ourselves rather than to glorify God. But we have a double whammy, because it's not only our heart that we are up against, but we also have those around us, these false prophets, as it says in verse 15, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So along with the overwhelming desire of our hearts to rebel against God, another significant danger of being led astray comes in the form of someone who pretends to be speaking for God. That is the idea of a prophet. But in effect, they are reducing or distorting the value of the law, the scope or application of the law of God. Now, the term prophet is here used as one who is instructed by God to speak in His name. A false prophet, then, is one who pretends, as in not true, false. So there is a pretense, who pretends to be speaking or teaching under the direction of God, but is not. We are to beware, we're to take special care to avoid, or to be on guard against people who pretend to be speaking under the direction of God, but they are not. What would be the reason to beware of these people? Just because someone is lying doesn't mean that there is a danger, does it? Or does it mean that there is a danger? We are to beware of these people because, one, we like to be deceived, as I mentioned just a moment ago. We like to be deceived. And if you ignore the fact that we like to be deceived, then you are setting yourself up for deception. If you think, no, not me, I won't be deceived, you will be deceived. I read a story some years ago about a con artist working in the New York area. It said that the best way to figure out if you could con someone is to ask him if they thought that they could be conned. And the person who thought that they could not be conned was your prime target. They were it. All you would do is you pet them and say, you know what? The way you describe how vigilant, alert you are, you're right. No one could con you, and then you move right into your con. However, the person who was concerned about being conned and was perhaps even too concerned was much more difficult to con. Because they were concerned about being conned. Like they were, everything to them was a con. And so they were very reserved. At the point that we think that we do not have a vulnerability to being deceived, we show that we have a vulnerability. We reveal that we have a vulnerability. And the reality is we like being deceived. We have a strong propensity to falsehood. We get pulled to that which is not true, like a magnet and a piece of steel. We are the steel, and the magnet is a lie. And we go, whoop, right over to the lie. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and following said, there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves, because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things, and they will turn away from hearing the truth. But on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. So, because of this curiosity, this desire to hear new things, It opens up. It is a doorway to being deceived. In hearing these falsehoods, instead of sticking to the old paths, the things that have been placed out before us in the Word of God, we want to hear new things. We want to hear a new interpretation, a different interpretation. And not only will we turn away from hearing the truth because this over here sounds fancier, not only will we turn away from hearing the truth, but we will turn towards the myth, the lie. So the first caution, the first reason why we should beware of these false prophets is because we like being deceived. Secondly, it is because they are very good at deceiving. Very good at deceiving. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 and following says, "For such people are false prophets. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will correspond to their actions. So, the caution here, we like being deceived and they're very good at it. So don't be naive. Notice that the false prophets come in sheep's clothing. The sheep is analogous, a word picture speaking to the idea that the sheep of Christ hear His voice and they follow Him, and that the believer is a sheep. The unbeliever in Scripture is called a goat. And so here they come in sheep's clothing, and this is a picture of coming looking like a believer. And in looking like a believer, they deceive. So this sheep's clothing is only on the outside, though. They only look like they are a believer. And how would they do that? On the outside, they look like a believer, but on the inside, they are ravenous wolves. This is a picture of putting on an outward show of righteousness. They are looking or acting like what might be considered culturally a Christian. So if you ask the culture, if you ask the generic Christian, so what does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? You begin to have a list, and they'll name off these different things. And depending on the culture that you're within, there will be a different type of a list. But in that list, there will be visible appearances of what a Christian looks like. If you think of come around our house at odd times during the week, you will find my guys dressed up in different types of apparel in an attempt to look like this, that, or the other thing. Being dressed up. They're in a costume, right? And so they're attempting to look like, to appear like they are this type of a person or that type of a person simply by what they put on. And similarly, the deceiver, this false prophet, will put on a disguise. He will, or she will, put on what looks to be, in this particular, whatever culture that you may be in, they put on that particular disguise of what it looks like to be a Christian. A show of righteousness. And they do this in order that they might take what they want for themselves. Alright, so it's a bait. They do this to draw followers to themselves for their own benefit and glory. Paul speaks of this in Acts 20. He says, "I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them." Even from within the own group. So, from this, we understand that false teachers don't necessarily have to come from the outside. They are grown up, potentially even within the church, appearing to be Christian, but not following in heart Christ. They are seeking their own glory and not the glory of God. So these false prophets are very good at looking like the real thing. And if you remember just a second ago, I said they pretend to be speaking under the direction of God, but are not. They pretend to, but they're not. So how do you know? How do you know if someone is a false prophet? We understand that they're dangerous. We understand that they disguise themselves. But how do we know? How can we find out if someone is really a false prophet? And the Scripture tells us that you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 16 there. You will recognize them by their fruits. Fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased tree bears bad fruit. The question then is, what is fruit? You might think, well, you know, there's a passage in Philippians that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Yes. And I think that it does go there. But let's walk through this for just a second. What has the text shown us? And when I say the text, I'm not talking about this specific verses right here. They are included. But we're talking about Christ is in the middle of a conversation, the Sermon on the Mount. And He is flowing from one point all the way through. And we will see that He kind of wraps completely back around to come back to the main point. But what He is speaking to, the fruit here, what He is speaking to, is that the if there is a sincere heart for God, it will be shown in the bearing out of the law. See, the law is our litmus. It is our reference point. It is what reveals who we as an individual are, where our heart is or is not. If there is a sincere heart for God, it will be shown in the bearing out of the law. Not in the twisting or perversion of the law, not in the denial of the law, but in embracing the law by focusing on the heart, an attitude of glorifying God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. So, He started off in Matthew chapter 5 speaking of the relationship that a person has with God, the Beatitudes, moving into what does the law actually look like. What was it? I'm sorry, not what it looked like, but what was it actually in the Scriptures? What was the law? And it was not simply a outward, but it was the inward. It was of the heart, not just things that you might see outwardly, but things of the heart. Welcome, William. And in this, we see that in this being not just an outward demonstration, but an inward thing of the heart, we see that we glorify God through our attitude and the works that we do. And not just in the keeping of the law, but in the attitudes towards our, I'm sorry, when I say keeping of the law, the external look of keeping the law, but also in our heart, in the way that we interact with our brothers, sisters, neighbors around us. And so He moves into what does this law keeping look like, chapter 6 and following, that type of a thing. What does this actually look like in our day-to-day living? And the reason we live this way day-to-day is because of an attitude of the heart, not from trying to keep the law. So, Matthew Henry says that if the doctrine be of God, if the doctrine of this false teacher, if a doctrine of a teacher be of God, it will tend to promote serious piety, humility, charity, holiness, and love with other Christian graces. But this gives you a flavor of the attitude that is being to be put forward. And if the doctrine that is being taught is coming from a true teacher, a teacher who has a heart for God, then they will demonstrate certain attributes. And Henry is putting forward here this piety, humility, charity, holiness, and love. But on the other hand, But if, on the contrary, the doctrines of these prophets, the doctrines these prophets preach have a manifest tendency to make people proud. So the doctrines that false teachers teach, they tend to make people proud, worldly, and contentious, and to make them loose and careless in their conversations, unjust or uncharitable, factious or disturbers of the public peace. If it indulge carnal liberty and take people off from governing themselves and their families by the strict rules of the narrow way, we may conclude that this persuasion comes not of him that calls us. So the teaching of a false prophet not only is demonstrated, the teaching of a prophet is demonstrated not only through their own attitude, but in the way that the fruit that it bears in the lives of the hearers. So if the teaching that is put forward brings forth contention, strife, worldliness, if it makes them loose and careless in conversation, then it would be an indication that the doctrine that is being taught is being taught by a false teacher. However, if the teaching produces fruits of humility, piety, charity, holiness, love, then it is coming out of a truth that the prophet truly is speaking from God. And so the fruit that the teaching brings forth will be an indication of whether this prophet is true or not. We see similarly that this is stated in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And we see that same dynamic of, if something is of the truth, it will lead us in a direction. If something is a lie, it leads us in another direction. The lie leads us to sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and such. Whereas that which leads us to truth brings us to love, to joy, to peace, to patience, to kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a litmus. If what you are believing does not take you towards the fruit of the Spirit, if you do not see the fruit of the Spirit being grown up and being produced in your life, then you should consider what you believe about the Word of God, about the law of God, and see if it is consistent with what Scripture says about the law of God. Now, the works of the flesh is the result of rejecting God's law, and it flows out of rebellion against God. I believe that a pretty decent description of what rebellion is it is desiring glory for yourself that belongs to God. Glory being rather encompassing, but you're desiring something, attention, that belongs to God. When Scripture says in Romans that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I think that it speaks in measure to that aspect of not giving to God the glory that is due to Him. And we do this out of rebellion. We want for ourselves what should belong to Him. Whether it's obedience, our obedience belongs to Him instead of to us, so forth. Those who remove, limit, or distort the law of God are saying that you should not love God or your neighbor. So, in this statement here, I'm trying to draw the connection between the works of the flesh and where the works of the flesh come from. The works of the flesh flow out of not following the law of God, or diminishing the importance of the law of God, of distorting the law of God. And any time that you draw back from following the law of God, there will be fruit that grows up out of that. And that fruit is rebellion. And that rebellion is revealed through these works of the flesh. So those who remove, limit, or distort the law of God ultimately are saying, whether they admit it or not, but ultimately what they are saying, when they remove God's law or they limit or distort it, they are saying that you should not love God or your neighbor. Alright? Now, that may seem like a harsh statement, but it's not my statement. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21 says that if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. And I think most people would say, well, I think I can follow that. But they don't necessarily go to the connection of how removing the commandments is saying, don't love God, don't love your neighbor. Again, it says, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Okay? You don't love your brother, you don't love God. You can't say you love God if you don't love your brother. This commandment we have from him, this is what God says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So it is a statement. It is a given. This is a fact. Okay? He's like, let's start with this premise. The premise is, if you love God, you must love your brother. It's a positive premise. If you love God, you must also love your brother. What we can deduce from that premise is, if you do not love your brother, then you don't love God. Those work hand in hand. I mean, that is how that works. Okay? Chapter 5, just two verses later, chapter 5, verse 2, continues, and we pick up and it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God." Alright, so if we have this premise of, if you love God, you'll love your brother, then the question should be, what does it mean to love your brother? Because it can't just be a statement. I can't just say, "Yeah, I love you," as I'm punching him in the face. Right? But why is that contrary? There's something that says that that's contrary to this thing of love. How can I demonstrate a hatred? Right? How can I demonstrate a hatred while making a declaration? But do you see what I'm doing there? I automatically went to something besides an action. I went to an attitude. I'm demonstrating a hatred. How do you know that I'm hating you? Well, it's kind of put forward in the way that I set up the scenario, okay? Because frankly, if I punch somebody in the face, it does not necessarily mean that I hate them. But given that we are not in a situation where maybe he should be punched in the face, we kind of go in this direction of, that is unjust. And if it's unjust, then it is not loving. Alright? So I'm telling you, if you're picking on my wife, I'm going to show you a little Christian love. Okay? And it might include five fingers in your face, a knuckle sandwich. Of course, I probably wouldn't want to hurt my hand. I'd do something else. But you get my point, okay? There's just the reason behind why we know that that action is loving or unloving is because we have this other premise set outside that dictates, that shows us, that reveals what we're doing, the attitude behind what we're doing, and what is that that shows us this? Well, God says that He has told us what that outside governor is that tells us whether we're actually loving or not loving. We continue. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, well, we knew that. When we love God, well, sure, if you love your brother, you love God, right? And obey His commandments. So, the reality is that I can say that I love God. And if I love God, then that means that I love my brother. Because you can't love your brother without loving God, and you can't love God without loving your brother. So if I say that I love God, you automatically know that I love my brother. If I say I love my brother, then you automatically know I love God. Well, that's easy for me to say, but how can we test it? How can we prove it? And so he adds this whole set of understandings, visible ways of showing whether we love God, and that is by obeying His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That is a one in one. So, for me to say that I love Gavin would only be true if it were equal to me keeping the law of God. Right? And so now what we're looking back at is justice. Am I being just? Not just does he like it, but am I being just? Am I being just? Am I following what God has told me is the law? And this is what Jesus was speaking to when he said, the law, you say, don't murder. But really, what the law says is don't hate your brother. True justice is not hating. It's not just not murdering. His commandments are not burdensome. It continues in 1 John chapter 5. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, the law of God is put forward to reveal our heart and for us to be able to measure where we actually are. Now, it is a way for us to measure other people, but ultimately, I believe that the law of God is a way for us to measure our own heart. Okay? Because it comes down to this thing of attitude. Attitude can be seen, but it can also be misinterpreted by those around. And ultimately, God and I know my attitude. And sometimes I am so deluded that only God knows my attitude. Because we like to be deceived, right? And so I'm deceived in what I think my attitude is, and God reveals that I do not have an attitude that is glorifying Him in this area or that area, and I must repent and come back to what the law of God says and how I live my life. This antidote, then, against our rebellious hearts, this desire to be deceived, this desire to not follow God's law, the antidote against this rebellious heart, as well as the antidote against these false prophets, are one and the same. And that is believing what God has said. Yes?
What is an antidote?
Antidote. If you have a poison in your system that's going to kill you, similar like the abortion pill, okay? It's the chemical abortion. So this is something that is going to cause harm. And you could give them an antidote that would offset that, and so it wouldn't be deadly or as deadly, so forth. You get bitten by a snake, they're going to give you an anti-venom, which is going to be like an antidote. Okay, so it's something that will stop the effect of this poison. So the antidote for our rebellion, that which is going to stop the destructiveness of our rebellion, is going to even push it back. Would you say that was a decent description of antidote?
Pretty good.
Okay, all right. Do you have anything that might add to this?
Nothing would add to this.
There's okay. There's a nuance. All right. So, we have rebellion inside of us. That is sin. Okay? Sin is the product of this rebellion. And it is killing us. And in this rebellion, we like to be deceived. How do we push back on that deception? How do we push back on this rebellion? And the way that we push back on it, the antidote that God has given to us, is believing what God has said. It is faith. Okay? Faith is believing what God has said. It is not just simply believing something. It is believing what God has said. If I were to send Joe to tell you something that I said, he would be giving you my message. However, if Frank were to go and tell you that I said something and I did not send him, two possibilities here. Frank may, isn't that something? Joe isn't the bad guy this time. Frank comes and he tells you something. And Frank comes and he tells you something. You don't know if what he's telling you is true or if it's not true, because he did not come in my name. And I'm saying there's two possibilities. He could actually tell you something that I said, but he might also be telling you something that I did not say. So Joe, being a faithful messenger, he comes and tells you what I did say. Frank comes and he says he's a messenger from me. There are two possibilities, that he's telling you what I said or he's not telling you what I said. But either way, if he says that he came from me, he's lying. And it's important that we understand the attitude behind the messenger. In rebellion, we hold on to some portion of truth. Any good lie, if it's really a good lie, has truth mixed into it. That's what makes it believable. That's what we're actually holding on to, is the truth, but it's distorted, and we like the distortion of that which is true. And in believing a lie, the truth that is in this lie. I'm sorry. Let me back up. We're talking about an antidote. We're talking about the rebellious heart and that leads us astray. And the antidote to that which leads us astray is our faith. And that what faith is believing what God has said. And if in believing what God has said, we are listening directly to what He says and not what we want to believe about what He says, then we are headed in the right direction. We are headed towards believing the truth instead of a takeaway. So what I'm getting at is, when we look back at Matthew chapter 5 and Christ says, "You say, thou shalt not murder. You say, don't divorce your wife. You say, don't commit adultery." All of those things are also said within the law. These are not things outside of the law. But it's not the fullness of the law. It's been twisted. It's been reduced to something that is not the fullness of what the law has said. And in not believing the fullness of the law, then what grows out of this is going to be the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. By believing what God has said, our hearts are submitted to God and the rebellion is crushed. Our eyes are opened and we are enabled to walk in the paths of righteousness that God might be glorified. Okay, I want to pause here. Do y'all have any questions or thoughts in regards to this? Yes.
This is actually the law. They were saying that the law said they could divorce. He was
in that particular one. Yes. Yes, sir. It's pretty significant, but yeah.
This one makes sense.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. I appreciate that. Yes.
You might have covered this, but one of those fruits would also be the actual teaching. Right? Because it's an action.
teaching the actual law of God?
Yeah, teaching the fruit instead of teaching a false.
Yes. Yeah, that it would be a fruit. And sometimes, sometimes in trying to look at and decipher the quality of the fruit, you kind of have to wait a little time to see what it begins to bear. So that the teaching may be true, and it is a fruit of a proper heart, but we've had conversations about different guys. I think of like Marinov or whatever. There is such a critical spirit behind his teaching that it's a significant indicator in my mind as to the value of his teaching. I may not be able to pull out specifically why his teaching is wrong. I'm telling you, there's a flavor that just does not fit with what Scripture puts forward. Among other things, I'm not trying to get like all into the details, but I would say that a person like that is not speaking the truth because of the fruit that grows out of the teaching that he has put forward. You can kind of get a flavor for it up front, and there's a lot of maybe like what he does say that is scriptural, but it's the mix there of where he takes it. Yeah.
Would that be
the
Ralph situation?
Frank?
Frank.
Yeah, just make sure I'm following. Yeah, it potentially would be. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it would be one of the demonstrations of how Frank could be bringing a message that he heard me say, but with the wrong attitude.
Oh, yeah, true message.
A true message. Yeah. Yeah, I think ultimately the attitude behind it comes down to seeking one's own glory rather than the glory of God being the root behind whether the truth that is being proclaimed is for godliness or for rebellion.
So what you're saying is that the true prophet comes with good attitude and good message. The false prophet might come with proper message, but with the attitude, the mixture ends up producing those effects in the hearer to indicate that even though it was the truth, per se, it wasn't coming from
a heart of righteousness. Now, the weird thing about it is that if the people who are listening to the messenger begin to follow this messenger, you know, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So there is not a problem to follow individuals, but you need to make sure that you're always looking at Christ. Alright? So,
make sure there's a line.
Yeah,
right.
I mean, you line up your sights. You got the front sight. You should always be looking at the target. You want to line that front sight up with the target. And other things will just kind of be in line. But if you quit looking at the target and you only focus on your front sight, you may not hit your target. Because you're so focused on the front sight, and that front sight can kind of waver. Okay? But ultimately, God is the one that's going to determine the result of the message that is given. But if we're following the individual, we are going to adopt the same attitude as that teacher. And if that teacher is seeking for his own glory, then it only turns into all of this enmity, strife, rivalries, dissension, things of that nature, okay, that we saw in Galatians. Yeah. All right. So the false prophets here are incredibly, incredibly dangerous. The only way that you can know if you're following a false prophet from a personal, individual way, the only way that you individually can know is by having a relationship with the Word of God yourself. You cannot just simply blindly follow the individual. Paul spoke very highly of those in Berea because they searched the Scripture to see if these things were so. And there were a few other passages where he spoke to other groups of believers who were so easily led astray, falling away from what they had been taught in the Word of God to follow false teachers. And that is because they did not come back to the Word of God to always bring what the person was saying in regards to the Word of God. We look at like the Corinthians, the Galatians, and others.
If this topic doesn't cover this place, we know from other teaching too that if you're following someone and they make predictions
and they don't follow through,
and they don't come through, and we see what with the seventh day Adventist, they have a false prophet. And predictions do not come true, and they continue to follow. That's why they're blind.
Yes.
So it was revealed that way. There's a different way it can be revealed.
It is. Yes, that is a false prophet. I do not see this itself particularly speaking in the direction of foretelling. I see it in a generic sense of teaching. It does very well fall within that realm of foretelling.
True. Denying the resurrection, things like that.
Yes.
That's not, doesn't need to be context here, but is another way that's revealed their false prophet.
Absolutely.
When they fundamental to the faith, that kind of thing.
Yes, sir. All right. Now we move into instead of the specific conversation about false prophets, we come back into a much wider context. And we move into verse 21, and it says, "Not everyone who says to me," and the reason why I draw this thing about a broad context is because we're not saying about just the false prophets here. But he was specifically saying, first, make sure that you enter in at the narrow gate and don't go through the easy gate, this broad way that everybody's going through. Make sure that you've got your eyes open and that you're paying attention to what the law actually says, and you're coming through the narrow gate of trusting in what the Word of God has said and not what culture says the Word of God is. And then also be careful about these false prophets, because they want to distort it and make it look like you're going through the narrow gate, and where actually you're going through the broad way. And my personal experience would be in the direction of like legalism, where they would put forward a false prophet, puts forward a message of you must do this in order to be a good Christian. And they have a list of legalistic ideas, right? Where we are going to limit more than what God has limited our actions to. And in that, you can be drawn to being more Christian than other people are being Christian. But the reality is you are moving from going through the narrow gate of by grace through faith in Christ, belief in His Word, to a trying to make it to heaven through works, which ultimately that is a broad gate. Okay? Many people are trying to get to heaven through works. Just ask them, they're going to make it to heaven. Many people respond, well, I do my best. And that is an answer of coming through works. All right, so here we're coming to a broad conversation where just generically, as he has been generically talking to individuals, to his disciples and so forth, but this is not specifically speaking of false prophets. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And so anyone here might say, Lord, Lord. Any one of us in here might say, Lord, Lord. I would say that I would hope that all of us in here would say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord is not derogatory. It is not a negative. It is a positive. It is necessary. Lord means supreme in authority. It means controller. It means master. So if you do not look at Christ and say, Lord, then you do not have a right relationship with Him. However, the question is not, are you saying Lord? The question is, do you have a heart that backs up that statement of Lord, Lord? Believing there is only one God, one supreme in authority, a controller, a master, doesn't make you special. Scripture tells us in James chapter 2, the devils also believe, and they tremble. You know what that means? They believe it with me. Because I have yet to sincerely tremble, as I think that it is speaking of there, whenever I hear that there is one God. So it just makes me think that potentially they believe it more than I do. So believing there is only one God doesn't make you special. It says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is eternal glory with God. How does one get into the kingdom of heaven? It says that. It says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, here we come back to a litmus test. It is not a statement. There's something else beyond the statement. Doing the will of God. What then is the will of God? The context says we do the will of God. In the context of the passage, we do the will of God by not disregarding the law. We do the will of God by believing what Jesus says. And this comes back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So, here, the one who does the will of the Father is the one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. On that day, on the day of judgment, the day of coming into the kingdom, the day of the dividing the wheat from the tares, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So, there is a rule that is called something like the greater includes the lesser. The greater includes the lesser. So to illustrate it, it goes like this. If this weight right here would sink the best swimmer, it would also sink any other swimmer. This weight sinks the best swimmer, it will sink any other. So the greater includes the lesser. And the reason I bring this up is because, well, it comes from how I have always kind of interpreted this passage. And so I bring this up because it says, did not we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And these aspects here seem very great and grand, like overarching. I have never cast out a demon in the name of Christ. Potentially, in the sense of being a teacher, I have prophesied in the name of Christ. But I wouldn't say that I've ever done any kind of mighty works in His name. Any of y'all raise the dead? Anybody? Walk on water? Turn water into wine? Part of the rivers? I mean, you can come up with a whole bunch of different mighty works that we see in Scripture. And when it says mighty works, I think of grand, overarching at the top. And so the greater includes the lesser here would be that if these people who have done the mighty works, the mighty demonstration of the power of God, if that has been seen, revealed in their life, yea, even by their prophecy coming true, right? If they should be scared, if they should be concerned, if they should be thoughtful, about entering into the kingdom of heaven, then what does that say about me? And I would say it should cause concern for me. I think it should cause concern for all of us. That even those who have mighty demonstrations of the Spirit of God should be concerned about their state of salvation. What are the implications of this, "I never knew you"? He says there, I'm going to change up just for a second here because I thought that I had in my mind now, I think that this should come next. If we go back to the mighty works here, and in the consideration of being concerned, of being thoughtful about the state of our soul, not dependent on what we see, but what we're actually believing, why would this matter so much? And I would say that if you look in history, in Scripture here, we see that Judas Iscariot, known as the son of perdition, he was involved and given mighty power by God along with the other apostles, the other disciples, to go and to cast out devils, to raise the dead, to heal the sick. There was no distinction between him and the others. Not until it came time for that distinction to be revealed. Balaam and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest who was party to Christ's crucifixion, his murder. And Caiaphas made a prophecy. He prophesied. He prophesied that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There is nothing about the things that we do that can give us assurance of our salvation. Let me say that again. There is nothing that we can do. There's nothing that you might see in my life that you could, or even in your life, that you could say, put a stamp, a seal on it. We know for sure that person's saved. It's not there. I do not know that I am saved based on what I do. The only hope that I have for salvation is simply what Jesus Christ said, what God Himself has said. It's simply my belief in His Word. And if that doesn't make you feel hopeless, then you're not considering what I'm saying. And I say hopeless in the sense of it takes you out of the picture. What assurance do I have that I'm saved? I want to see something. I want to know. You know, God said He gave us the earnest of salvation, the Holy Spirit. How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't it be because we do mighty works? Demonstration of the power of God? Wouldn't that be a good demonstration? Apparently, no. It's not. Demonstration of the Spirit of God in the individual's life is the attitude that they portray. The attitude that they portray comes from a heart of belief in what God has said. Not in what I do, but in what I believe. James says, though, if you have this heart of belief, it will result in action. Show me your faith, what you believe, without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And so, my patience in Christ shows up in how patient I am or not. My love, my joy, my peace. These are demonstrations of the Spirit of God working in my heart that do give me assurance. But it's not based on what I do. It's based on what the Holy Spirit is giving to me. The fact that I have peace in the midst of the storm is an assurance that the Holy Spirit is here, holding me, that He is mine, He is with me, and that I have a relationship with God. So, what are the implications when He says, I never knew you? They come, they said, we've done all these things, Lord. Isn't this proof? And He says, I never knew you. What are the implications? What does this imply? And I see a couple of things that it implies. First, it implies that when they prophesied, we kind of touched on this already, but when they prophesied, or whatever they did, that it was ultimately not done for the glory of God. Which sounds like it's contradictory. If this Judas going out and raising the dead and casting out demons, how did he do it? Was it through Beelzebub? And I would say absolutely not. It was the Spirit of God through which Judas, as well as Peter and the other Andrew and James and John, the other apostles, the same way that they cast out demons and raised the dead, they did it through the power of God. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do these things, to speak it and it to be so. But even though they were a vessel doing the will of God, yet they were not doing it in the attitude for that sought for Christ to be glorified, that sought for God to be glorified. There was a self-glorification, a desire that we might look good. Secondly, the implication is that it was not a denial of what they did, it is a denial of why they did it. So when Christ says, I never knew you, He is saying, I am not denying the work that you did. It doesn't say that they didn't do it. See, one interpretation some people might put forward is, well, obviously they didn't raise the dead. Obviously they didn't cast out demons. Obviously they weren't prophesying. Otherwise, Jesus would... it just makes sense that if they were doing these things, that they were in relationship with God, and so if they're not in relationship with God, then these things were false, that they were some sort of charlatan. And I don't believe that it speaks to it being a charlatan. I mean, in the sense of it not happening. He didn't say, no, you made up all of that. You made it look like you were doing those types of things. But frankly, it was just a charade. He doesn't say that. He says, I just never knew you. And so, it's not a denial of what they did, it is a denial of why they did it. The works or prophecy that they have done, is it bad? And I would say no, not necessarily. Even when it's done specifically and outright, blatantly being done with a bad attitude, it's still not necessarily bad. I look at Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18. He says, some, this is Paul, he is in prison and he's speaking about how there are those that are around him that are persecuting him. And one of the ways that they are pure persecuting him is that they are preaching Christ. Because they're trying to make a joke. They're preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. He says, but others are preaching Christ from goodwill. The latter do it, those that do it from goodwill, are doing it because they love. They are doing it from love because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, they are doing it from self-ambition. They are not doing it sincerely because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. What is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Christ works what Christ is going to work out of every situation for His glory. No matter who we are. And that is where we bow down and fall down and say, great is our God. There is a supreme authority. There is a controller and a master, and it is Jesus Christ. and his wisdom and how he orchestrates all of these things is just beyond imagination. We rejoice in God working out his will even through the false prophet. The person who was raised from the dead, the person who had the demon cast out by Judas, quote unquote, should still praise God for the deliverance that was given. But we come back again to this heart, the attitude, the spirit of why. Why are we doing what we do? And this comes to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 7. The Lord tells the people of Israel to amend, to change their ways and their deeds. Do not trust in the deceptive words, "This is the temple of the Lord." Meaning, we have the temple of God. We have the house of God here in Jerusalem with us. How can it not be good for us? How can we be that bad? The temple of God will save us. God says, no, no. Only if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Further down he says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods? Here's the works of the flesh being revealed because they were not truly believing what God has said. And then, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. God said, I will cast you out of my sight. And that is what he says here in Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The King James, it says iniquity. This idea of lawlessness is illegality. Illegal. Certain portions of the words of like sin, unrighteousness, and things of that nature will speak to not being just. This is not speaking to not being just. It's speaking to not being legal. And the difference there is, if in justice it is administering something in how I interact with other people, that is dealing with justice. Okay? Making a just decision in my interactions with other people. But that is not what we're speaking to here. We're speaking to a lack of legality. We're speaking to a legalness and a not being legal. So, I would have and do interpret this thing of iniquity as, what do I call it?
So, in the procrastination.
Yeah, saying that what God says does not matter. So that is kind of the outworking of illegality. You are saying that what God says does not matter. So what came to my mind is kind of like the speed limit. Okay? If I were driving down the road, just bear with me on this. Okay? I'm driving down the road, and the speed limit, the sign says 35. And I am doing 40 miles an hour. Am I being unjust?
Yes.
I would say no. I am not making a decision in regards to another individual. That is not in the law, or that is contrary to what the law says. There is no lack of justice in me going 40 miles an hour. Frankly, at that point, it's affecting no one, right? However, you know what is happening? I am not being legal. I am outside of that which is legal. Okay? And that is iniquity. And I think if you hold on to that for a second and we come back to something like, all right, it's the Sabbath day. Yeah, I'm supposed to make it a day of rest, but nobody will really know and it won't really affect anybody if I did this. I'm going to go ahead and do it. That would be considered iniquity, illegality. It's not going to show up on the day-to-day, like in the interaction with other people. That action is not. But God said, even though it doesn't affect other people, you have effectively said, what I said doesn't matter. And on the small things, small. I don't want to go into how that's not a small thing, okay? He only drove the children of Israel. I ain't going into it. He only drove the children of Israel out of Israel, out of the land, because they would not keep the Sabbath day. Okay, so we talked about this thing not being a small thing. He's like, yeah, it's pretty big thing. He sets aside in Genesis and so forth and things of that nature. But something that doesn't affect anyone. How is this really going to matter? Well, it only matters in regard to your attitude towards God and the importance of His law in your life, in my life. And these people are saying, God, I did all of these mighty works for you. And He is saying, yes, but you didn't think my law was important. No, you didn't think it was important when no one else could see. And I think that is very convicting. And this is an incredible statement of be careful. It is a caution. Read on the bottle. It says, for use, this, this, and this. Caution. And it goes into what could happen and what you should do or shouldn't do. And this is a caution. I have described the law for you. I have described the attitude behind it. The caution is that you will go towards trying to look rather than being focused on the attitude of why you are doing what you do. And then he paints a word picture for us. A picture tells a story here. Verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. He then moves through the story and then he goes to the opposite. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. And he only paints these two pictures. Those that hear them and do them and those that hear them and don't do them. And it reminds me, I draw this out because it reminds me of what faith actually is. Faith is, and what salvation actually is. It is not believing that Christ died and was buried and rose again. Before you think heresy, think this, that when in Romans they put forward the description of why Abraham was saved, it was not that Abraham was saved because he knew the name Jesus Christ and believed on that name. He was saved because he believed what God said, that he would be a great nation. Even though he had no children, he believed God despite what he could see. Now, that is the same message of salvation that is Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, coming again. It is the same message. And it's the same message because God declared both. Salvation is about believing God, not a specific statement like, Lord, Lord, oh, you are God, oh, you are Master. Oh, yeah? Let's prove it. Benjamin, let's prove it by how about that thing that you don't like about my law? Do you really believe me? That little aspect? And we should be asking ourselves these questions. And we should be concerned at what we find. If we find that we disregard God's law in a small aspect, we should be concerned about the attitude behind that disregard and why it is there. So, those who build their house on the rock are wise men. And the way that you build your house upon the rock are by doing the words, hearing the words and doing the words. You build your house on the rock. When the rain falls and the floods come, the winds blow, they will beat upon that house. That's the picture of any kind of trouble. Each of us, we have different ways that trouble sounds like trouble to us. If you were to think of the worst way that you could think of to die, what would it be? And we all have different things that we're like, that would be the worst way to die. Oh, sure, there's a whole lot of overlap of, well, I wouldn't want, any of y'all want to burn to death? How about drown? How about be filleted until you bleed out? We can come up with probably crazy things, okay? No, none of us want that, but there is, in all of us, there is something that's like, I would prefer this over that. And there's going to be some change between it. We're not all going to be the same in what we believe or what we think is worse. And when it says that the floods came, the rain fell, floods came, winds blew, this is specific to the individual. Certain things that might happen in my life, you might think, well, that's bad, but I don't know that it was as devastating as you make out it to be. And you know what? It might not be for you as devastating as it was for me. But the same thing is, I can turn around and say, well, certain things have happened to you, and I just wouldn't find that very devastating. Because we're different individuals. And so it doesn't specifically state what the rain is, or the floods are, or what the wind is. But the reality is that when that trial comes, when that difficulty comes, and notice, it doesn't say if. It says the rain did fall. It says the floods did come. It says that the winds did blow, and it did beat on that house. But because they heard the words of Christ and they did them, it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is the opposite way. The floods will come. The rains will blow. The rain will fall, and the wind will blow. It will beat against that house. But because it's not built upon Christ, it's not built upon His words and doing them, it will fall, and great will be the fall of it. The house may look good from the outside, similar to a false prophet, how he puts on sheep's clothing. It can look good from the outside. Both of these houses were built, and they had an appearance of being built well. But it was not how they were built above ground, it was how they were built below ground. The foundation is what is important. If the foundation is non-existent, trouble is coming, and your life will be destroyed. If the foundation is in Jesus Christ, which is the only foundation, trouble is coming, but you will be saved. Your life may look good, culture, religious, socially acceptable, but if your life is not built upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then when trouble comes, you will be destroyed. It is only in Jesus Christ that you will find salvation, security, and life.